Thank you, Nick. If you have your Bibles, Acts 26. Believe it or not, we're going to cover a chapter and a half today. We're flying. But I can't read you a chapter and a half because we'll be here forever. So we're going to read just Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 32. It's a lengthy enough passage as it is. We're actually going to start the message in chapter 25 and in verse 13. So, Acts 26, starting at verse 1. So Agrippa, we'll introduce Agrippa, I'll tell you who he is. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put into death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." William Carey is known in church history as the father of modern missions. He founded the Baptist Missionary Society and was himself a missionary to India. But Carey's road to the mission field wasn't an easy one. Carey lived in an England filled with theological controversy. In 1785, Carey, trained as a shoemaker, found himself also as the lay pastor of a small Baptist church. At that time, many Baptists in England held to an extreme form of Calvinism that basically said that missions was unnecessary. God was so sovereign that if the heathen needed to hear, God would do it, and he was going to do it, and human beings had no part in that, essentially. It was that extreme. Carey, on the other hand, over time developed a great burden for missions. And in his famous pamphlet, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, they didn't have short titles in those days if you hadn't figured that out, Carey set out a theological basis for foreign missions, as well as answering many of the objections people raised against such missions. After founding the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792, Carey traveled around local Baptist churches, raising support to send him as a missionary to India. And in one famous case, faced with a man who held to that kind of hyper-extreme kind of Calvinistic view, Carey was told, "Sit down, young man. When God chooses to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." The concern, of course, in these churches that if Christians started talking about the human means to achieving the mission of the church, they felt it would undermine God's sovereignty. A sovereign God did not need humans to carry out the mission of the church for him. That last statement, let me repeat it. That last statement is true. A sovereign God does not need humans to carry out the mission of the church for him. But it is also true that our sovereign God chooses to use humans in that endeavor, doesn't he? He doesn't need us. He's the all-powerful God. He can do it any way he wants to. But he chooses to use us in that endeavor. God could use any miraculous means to bring people to Christ, but he chooses to use, in some cases, what seems to us is the most lowly of means. He chooses to use sinful, fearful, fallible human beings. Those thoughts bring us to our passage this morning in Acts 25 and 26. As we continue to study how God built his church in Acts, we come to the story of Paul's last great public speech recorded in Acts. And we see Paul again share his story. We've seen this a couple times already. We see Paul defend his ministry. And we also see Paul address, at least indirectly, this issue of God and man in partnership with the gospel. And we get a picture of how Paul sees missions and evangelism, and that picture is of a partnership. And I want to be clear, this is not an equal partnership. God does all the heavy lifting here, okay? God does all the heavy lifting. But it doesn't mean that we are not part of this. You know, while there are definitely things that only God can do, there are also things that we as human beings have an obligation to do, and Paul makes clear about that. This passage reminds us that sharing our faith involves God and us in true partnership. Not an equal partnership, like I said, but it is a partnership. God and us in true partnership when sharing our faith. God does not need us, but he chooses to use us for our growth, for his glory, and hopefully for the salvation of many. Now, like I said, this is a long passage, so long, and it's not really a passage you can kind of break up anywhere, so long that we're not going to be able to delve into as much detail as possible, so I want you to kind of all pretend you have seat belts, buckle them up, because we're going to race through this chapter and a half, but then we want to slow down at the end to apply this passage to our lives. So last week, we saw Paul on trial again, right? Although the Jews could not prove any of the charges against him, the Roman governor Festus chose not to release Paul. He wanted to gain the favor of the Jews. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. If he lets Paul go, well, that's not a favor. And so realizing he's not getting a fair trial here, Paul, trusting in God, trusting in God's promises that he would testify in Rome, Paul appealed his case to the Roman Emperor Nero. And so this is where we pick up our story in Acts 25, verse 13. A few days after Paul's appeal, King Agrippa and Bernice, the Bible says, arrived in Caesarea to meet with Festus. Now, who is King Agrippa? King Agrippa. King Agrippa is the last of the Herod family to rule. All right? So this is not a great family, as you can tell by the Bible. You know, this is King Agrippa's dad, the one that the Herod that killed James and arrested Peter. You know, this is King Agrippa's grandpa, the Herod that tried to kill Jesus. Right? So this is a family that's got some seriously bad history, okay? King Agrippa ruled a nation to the north of Judea as a Roman client king, but he was also assigned responsibility for the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans, including the power to appoint the high priest. So this is a guy with some clout. He may not rule Judea, but he has the power to appoint the high priest. He needs to be in Jerusalem periodically. Here he comes to visit Festus, to get to know the new Roman governor. And you know, this is an important visit for Festus. Bernice was not Agrippa's wife, but his sister. And these two made a very controversial couple. It was rumored that these two lived together as husband and wife in an incestuous relationship. That was the scuttlebutt around the Roman Empire. So neither of them is known for too many exemplary. These are not exactly wonderful moral citizens, okay? Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to meet and welcome Festus, the new governor. And in the midst of their visit, which the Bible says lasted many days, Festus spoke to Agrippa about Paul's case. And he talked about the accusations of the Jews, and he revealed that the Jews pushed for a sentence of condemnation against Paul. They wanted him executed. And Festus talked about how he refused to give in to the Jews' demands, but insisted on another trial for Paul. And in that trial, Festus relates in verse 18, the Jews did not bring any charges against Paul regarding Roman law. Festus was really quite confused by all of that. Rather than they disputed with him over theological matters, they disputed with him over Jesus, a guy that they argued was dead and Paul insisted was alive. And so all of this is just brutal for Festus to deal with. He doesn't know what to do with this. As the Roman governor, he is not equipped to offer a judgment between, you know, oh yeah, here's what the Jews believe, here's what the Christians believe, and what's the difference? He doesn't have a clue about any of that. And so when Festus asked Paul if he'd be tried in these things in Jerusalem, of course, what did Paul do? Paul appealed to Caesar. So King Agrippa's hearing all this, and he's incredibly intrigued by this, and so he says, I want to hear this guy myself. And of course, Festus quickly agrees, hoping Agrippa would be able to help him make sense of this whole thing. And so as verse 23 states, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp, great formality to this audience hall. And here they are joined by local military leaders and prominent men of the city of Caesarea. This is the cream of the crop in this city, the most powerful, most influential people in this city. And at Festus' command, here comes Paul, a man who's been imprisoned for 2 years, thrust before this crowd of illustrious people. And it's just as Jesus had predicted. Here's the Lord's words to Paul, to Ananias, actually, about Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So here we see at least two of those, kings and Gentiles. Paul is speaking to them, has this opportunity to share his faith with them. So Festus sets the scene. He introduces Paul as the man about whom the whole Jewish people had petitioned him, the man the Jews protested should not live any longer. But in hearing him, Festus did not find him deserving of death. Having appealed to the emperor, Festus was going to send him, but Festus had no definite charge to write to Caesar with regard to Paul. I mean, he's kind of stumped. What kind of letter, what kind of charge do I send along with Paul? I don't have a clue. Kind of makes me look incompetent if I can't send some kind of charge along with him. He doesn't want to appear incompetent, so he asks Agrippa to hear Paul out, help him out, so he might have something to tell the emperor about Paul. And so in Acts 26, verse 1, Agrippa, addressing Paul, grants him permission to speak. And so as a result, Paul begins his defense. And what follows is probably Paul's most complete explanation of his calling and ministry in the book of Acts. We've seen many of these ideas already. We've kind of heard his conversion story at least twice already in our journey through the book of Acts. But here Paul kind of knits them all together and giving all these illustrious, influential people a picture of Paul's life, his calling, his message. And so Paul begins by expressing his pleasure to being able to speak to Agrippa. And Paul was aware that Agrippa knew the ins and outs of the Jewish faith, all the customs and all the controversies. And so he says, I want you to listen to me very patiently. And Paul begins his speech with information that is known about him by all the Jews. His manner of life, he says, was well known. Beginning in his own nation in the city of Tarsus and also in Jerusalem where he was educated, the Jews knew Paul was also a Pharisee, was a man who lived according to the strictest traditions of the Jewish faith. The Pharisees were well known for teaching about the hope of the Jewish people and the fulfillment of God's promises. And Paul insists that this is why he is on trial, because of the hope. Now, of course, Paul sees that hope a little differently than the Pharisees do, doesn't he? He sees those had hope fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This hope, as he notes in verse 7, is a hope to which the 12 tribes of the Jews attain as they serve and or worship the Lord day and night. And for holding on to this hope, Paul is accused by the Jews. Now, where does this hope come from? This hope, of course, rests in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as the sign that God was fulfilling his promises of new life among his people. And so this leads Paul to ask, just kind of throw this question out there, you know, why is it thought incredible to any of you that God raises the dead? Because that's really kind of what this whole argument spins on, is this whole idea that Jesus is alive. This is what the Jews and Paul disputed. This is what the Romans are kind of skeptical about. And he's sitting there and he's going, okay, why is this so incredible? You know, he's challenging the Jews, really, in the audience with this. A Jew admits to the existence of an all-powerful sovereign God, right? A Jew believes that God has the power to fulfill his promises. And so Paul asks, why in the world does this idea of resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus, why does this seem so incredible to believe? I mean, if you believe in a sovereign God, a powerful God, a God who makes promises, a God who's able to fulfill his promises, it's not a great leap to the resurrection. But of course, it took many years before Paul himself believed that, didn't it? As he notes in verse 9, he was absolutely convinced that he ought to do all manner of things to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He arrested believers. He locked them up in prison on the authority of the chief priests. He cast his vote against them as they were put to death. He punished Christians that attended Jewish synagogues. He sought to force them to blaspheme, to say things about Jesus that were blasphemous to Jews. And in a raging fury, think about what that phrase might look like. I don't know if you've ever had somebody come at you in a raging fury. In a raging fury, Paul persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's persecution of believers does not come out of sober theological concerns, but maniacal rage. This is a man who is barely in control of himself. He is so angry, so hate-filled, so driven by this. This is what is his fuel. And you know what? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but it's kind of the same today, isn't it? I mean, think about, and maybe you're lucky, and maybe you get to talk about Christianity with skeptics who actually might want to talk to you. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't nowadays, do they? You know, opposition to Christianity doesn't usually come from out of well-thought arguments today. Oftentimes in these days, it comes out of angry outbursts from people who don't actually want dialogue. They just want to shout you down. They just want to express their hatred of anyone who doesn't really think like they do. In my family, it's kind of interesting. I have an uncle and aunt. My aunt is like this. My uncle's a skeptic who I can sit down and talk with for hours. My aunt, she's the one that likes to, you know, pull the pin on the grenade, lob the grenade in the room, say something really nasty and hateful, walk out before it explodes. That's her way of dialogue, you know? And you know what? There are millions of people like her. You know, that's the sad part. And they're it's like they're followers of Paul, and they don't even know it. So here's Paul in this maniacal rage. And it was one of these trips, Paul relates in verse 12, that he journeyed to Damascus, carrying the authority of the chief priests to arrest Christians. And at midday, Paul saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And Paul and his companions fell to the ground, and Paul heard a voice speaking to him, the Hebrew or the Aramaic language, asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The voice, of course, is Jesus identifying with his followers who had experienced persecution and suffering at Paul's hands. And then Jesus noted to Paul that it was hard for him to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, a goad in those days was a sharpened stick used to move livestock. Kind of a cattle prod, call it, maybe today. Now, of course, we have electric ones. A little more, you know, effective. But so here in his hatred of Christians, even after hearing the testimony of these Christians that he had condemned to death over and over again after their arrest, Paul still refused to believe in Jesus. And in God's eyes, Jesus' eyes, he was kicking against the goads, but God was relentless because he, of course, had a plan for this man. So when Paul asked who was speaking to him, the voice said, "Oh, yeah, it's Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And then telescoping, kind of, if you read these in Acts 9, he doesn't talk about blindness, he doesn't talk about Ananias, he doesn't talk about any of the stuff in Acts 9. He kind of telescopes these events and the words of the days that follow together here, and he basically relates Jesus' message to him. Jesus had appeared to him to appoint him as his servant and his witness to things that Paul had seen and would see in the future. So here's Paul, the man who maniacally raging against the church, is now being called to serve Jesus and to testify to this and future encounters with Jesus. And Jesus promised to deliver Paul from his own people and from the Gentiles, because it was to the Gentiles that Paul, God was intent on calling Paul. And of course, we've seen that in our study of Acts. And his purpose in sending Paul was a powerful one. Think of these words: to open the eyes that were blind to spiritual truth, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God, that they may receive forgiveness and have a place among those who are sanctified, or those who are made holy by faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot in these verses. We're going to pack those in a few minutes, but there's some powerful concepts there. So Paul has received his call, his vision of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 19, he describes his reaction to his call. What does he say? "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He stepped out in obedience to the call he received. He began to declare the truth about Jesus Christ, first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, to throughout Judea, to the Gentiles. And this is what he proclaimed, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You see, conversion in the Bible is never just merely saying a prayer. It's never merely just kind of coming forward after a service or something like that. Genuine conversion led to fruit. Genuine conversion led to ethical transformation. The true Christian performs deeds in keeping with his or her repentance. The true Christian repents, turns 180 degrees, and then demonstrates in his or her life that that repentance is real. That is what the Bible calls conversion. Paul notes it was for this proclamation, both to Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews seized Paul at the Jerusalem temple and tried to kill him. Back in verse 17, Jesus promised Paul to deliver him from his people and the Gentiles. And in verse 22, Paul notes the fulfillment of that promise. To this day, Paul had help come from God. God had rescued him from the hands of the Jews seeking to kill him. As a result, he could stand before Festus and Agrippa and this illustrious company, and he could testify before both small and great. And his words were nothing but what the Old Testament prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Savior, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul insists that his message isn't something new. His message is not something innovative. His message is not something that is not intimately, completely, absolutely attached to the message of the Old Testament. He is merely declaring that the promises God made through Moses and the prophets have come true in Jesus Christ. That Jesus suffered and died as the suffering servant of the Lord. And that Jesus rose from the dead. And as Paul relates in 1 Corinthians 15, there we go, not the first person ever resurrected, but the first of God's new people to be raised from death to life, the first of many who would be raised because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is, that this risen Jesus proclaims the light of salvation to all who believe, both Jew and non-Jew. Now, Paul is, I think he wants to continue here. But at this point in the story, verse 24, Paul is interrupted by the Roman governor, Festus, who declares in this illustrious company in a loud voice, "Paul, you're crazy. Right? You're out of your mind. Your great learning," he says, "is driving you mad." Paul's claim that a crucified and rejected Messiah rose from the dead to bring salvation to all people doesn't strike the governor as being completely sane. As a result, he accuses Paul of being the grip of mania. In other words, out of his mind, the complete opposite of rational and reasonable and true. And Paul disagrees, respectfully noting that he's not out of his mind, but he's speaking true and rational words. In contrast, I mean, this is an amazing contrast to me. In contrast to the raging, maniacal fury of Paul before Christ, here is Paul filled with true and sober judgment. And addressing Agrippa again in verse 26, Paul notes that the king knows these things. He knows the story of Jesus. He knows the story of the church. None of this has escaped his notice, Paul says, because none of this was done in a corner. It's not like the church kind of only met secretly. No, they were preaching in the streets. They were preaching in the temple courts. All of this was out there. Agrippa knows the truth. And at this point, Paul actually begins to shift from defending himself to seeking to persuade this king of the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he asks Agrippa, he says, "Do you believe in the prophets?" And then before he can answer, he answers for him, "I know you believe." And Agrippa's a smart guy. He sees the trap, doesn't he? I mean, what's going on? Believing in the prophets would mean believing in the promises of God through the prophets, and thus believing in the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. And Agrippa doesn't really want to go there. Okay? He says, I'm not going to let Paul take me there. And so he interjects with a question: "Are you trying to convince me in a short time to become a Christian?" And we're really not sure if Agrippa is cynical here or surprised here or joking here. He's trying to derail Paul. He's trying to escape Paul's trap here. And Paul's reply is incredibly powerful. "Whether a short or long time, I hope before God that not only you, but all who hear me this day would become as I am, except for the chains." Paul's deepest desire is for all present, no matter how long it takes, no matter how lowly or how illustrious they are, for everybody there to become a believer. He wants for them to have what he has, except, of course, the chains of imprisonment. He wants them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, at these words, the hearing is over. The king, Bernice, Festus rise from their seats, leave the room. And in their discussion afterward, they all agree that Paul had done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. This is the third time in these few chapters at the end of Acts where Luke has a powerful official declare Paul innocent. And Agrippa then notes that Paul could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But I'm sure these guys, as they're huddled together, I'm sure there's some relief on the part of these leaders, because, of course, Paul did appeal to Caesar. He's going to be out of their hands. They don't have to deal with this guy anymore, especially this guy. They don't really know what to do with him anyways, right? They don't have to deal with the political or the religious difficulty he brings. To Caesar he has appealed. To Caesar he will go. Okay, so that's the story. It's long, I know. Hopefully you're still with me. How do we apply this passage? I mean, how do we bring these truths to our lives? Let's go back to our theme this morning, which is what? Sharing our faith involves God and us in true partnership. Paul's speech gives strong evidence of the truth of that statement. Paul's speech and the evidence of Paul's own life show that we are indeed with God, partners in the gospel. So as a close this morning, let me share briefly five important concepts Paul's speech reminds us of. Sharing our faith involves God and us in true partnership. There are things in evangelism that God does. There are things we are called to do. Let's start. First, God calls. God calls. What do we see in Paul's life? Jesus Christ arrested Paul's life, interrupted his persecuting, ending his maniacal rage, drew him to himself. As Jesus makes clear in verses 16 and 17, he has a purpose for Paul. He's appointing him to be his servant. He's calling him to be his witness. He's sending him to the Gentiles who needed to hear about Jesus. God has called Paul and basically torn him from his old life and brought him into a whole new life. Now, friends, we too are called. We may not be as called in quite a dramatic way as Paul. I get that. But we're called. God has placed his effectual calling to salvation upon the life of every believer. We have been called to him, called to repentance, called to forgiveness, called to new life, called to become children of God, called to become co-heirs with Jesus Christ for all eternity. That is our calling. As well, we've been called to testify. To be people who are witnesses of the transformation Jesus brings to a life. We may not travel town to town like Paul, but that doesn't mean God has not called us to witness to people in our family, in our school, in our neighborhood, in our work. Calling is something only God can do. God calls. Second, God enables. What does God promise Paul in verses 17 and 18? Says, I'm going to deliver you, or I'm going to rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I mean, how many times in this journey through Acts have we seen that over and over again? God has protected and preserved Paul. Now, he hasn't been sheltered from suffering. 3 weeks from now, when we talk about Acts 27, Paul's going to be in a shipwreck. Right? It's not, you know, it's hard. But God carries him through this suffering. He gives him strength for the suffering. He enables him in the suffering. He also enables his message to change lives. What else did the verse say? God sent Paul to open people's eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness and a place among the holy. Those are some cool things. Darkness to light, Satan to God, forgiveness, a place among those who are sanctified or holy. Can Paul do any of those things? Can Paul affect those changes? Can Paul drag somebody out of the kingdom of Satan and bring him to the kingdom of God? Can we do that? God enables. Only God enables. God protects. God keeps. God opens spiritual eyes. God moves people from darkness to light. God forgives. God makes us holy. We can't do anything like that. God calls. God enables. Third, and here we see the partnership, we obey. Look at verse 19. How did Paul respond to the heavenly vision he was given? He obeyed. He was not disobedient. He stepped out in faith as a servant and as a witness, and that is what we need to do as well. God has called us. God can enable us. Only God brings new spiritual life, and in his great wisdom, he calls us to obey his call and trust his power. There's a story about a new pilot flying a private plane in a cloudy sky one day. And he wasn't very experienced in instrument landing, and so when the control tower was trying to bring him in for a landing, he started thinking of all the hills and the towers and the buildings and the area, and he began to get a little panicky. Not sure I can do this. And in a calm but stern voice, the control tower said to him, he said, you just obey instructions. We'll take care of the obstructions. I can picture God kind of saying that to us, don't you think? You just obey the instructions, I'll take care of the obstructions. One of the ways we partner with God in the gospel is to obey his call. Fourth, we proclaim. How did Paul obey? The very next verse. He declared to the people in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, the Gentiles, the need for repentance and obedience in line with repentance. As Paul himself notes later on in his life in Romans chapter 10, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? How will people around us know the good news of Jesus if we're unwilling to proclaim the good news of Jesus? And what do we proclaim about Jesus? What did Paul proclaim to Agrippa? That Jesus fulfilled God's promises of salvation, that Jesus suffered, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose from the grave, that repenting of our sins and turning to him in faith is the way from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from death to life. It is Jesus we proclaim, Jesus, Jesus, and just in case we forget, Jesus again. There's a story about a Spanish artist who was employed to paint the Last Supper. And he hoped to focus all his talent on the figure and the face of Jesus Christ. But as he painted, he was painting items on the table, and he painted some ornamental cups on the table, to, you know, the workmanship of which was exceedingly beautiful. And when his friends came to see the picture on the easel, every one of them said, "What beautiful cups!" "Ah," said he, "I've made a mistake. Those cups divert the eyes from the Lord, who is the most important." And he took his brush and he blotted those cups out of the picture so that the figure of Christ might be the chief object of attraction. Friends, we proclaim Jesus, the chief object of our attraction, the central figure in our salvation, our life, our hope, our forgiveness, our Savior, our Lord. It is our responsibility to proclaim. Fifth and last, God saves. We know this. We've seen evidence of this in Acts. We've seen evidence of this in our own life. We've seen this over and over again. God is the only one who can bring new life to people. But this is humbling. He does it through people faithful to his call, people who trust his enablement, people who stepped out in obedience, and people who proclaim his son. And so this morning we can see the truth of the matter. Sharing our faith does involve both God and us in true partnership. As I said before, this is not an equal partnership. Don't walk out of here thinking, "Oh yeah, we got it made." God does all the heavy lifting here. He calls, he enables, he saves. He even gives us the words to proclaim. He gives us the power to obey. We can do none of those things. But it is our responsibility to obey the call, to trust his enabling, to proclaim with our words and our life who Jesus is. And when God is at work, when we are at work, the results can be amazing. And literally life-changing for those around us. Sharing our faith does indeed involve God and us in true partnership. Gary and Judy, if you guys have a closing song, and then we will close with a word of prayer this morning. While I have you up here, just a reminder, meeting after church, so please, if you're a member, stick around after the closing prayer.
Thank you, Jeff. You know, we sang a song earlier in the Lion of Judah. One of the lines in the second verse of that song says, "And the ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb who was crucified." And we sang that. And that's a very, very true statement. So as we close our service today, you know, I don't think I have to tell any of you that we live in a fallen world. That there are people, things, ideas, thoughts coming against the whole Christian belief in a risen Lord, an eternal life, and what we claim as a Christian. But as we walk through this world, we know that people indeed need the Lord. Sometimes I find myself just kind of fantasizing about a world that just loved Jesus, and what a different world that would be. So let's stand, shall we, and let's just close with this song. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord.
Pray. Heavenly Father, at one point in time, all of us needed you to burst into our life and show us the truth about your Son. And we thank you that you did that. And now you call us to obey and to share those truths with others. And that can be humbling. That can be a little scary. And that can be something that causes a great deal of opposition, unfortunately, in our world today. And yet, that's what you call us to do. That's what it means to be obedient to your call. Trust your enablement. And so, Lord, may we ponder these things. May we do these things. May each of us in our own way, in our own circumstance, our own situation, be obedient. May we be ones who proclaim, whether it's our family, whether it's our friends, whether it's our co-workers, whether it's our neighbors, may we trust your enablement in that. And I pray that we would see lives change as a result. May our heart's desire be like Paul's desire, for people to be as we are, people deeply